Now I want you to open your Bibles with me again this morning, please, to the book of Hebrews and to the opening chapter. And last Sunday we began to walk through this magnificent epistle. We saw, as we looked at the first two verses, this great fact: God has spoken. God has spoken. And not merely has He spoken in the prophets, but, says the Word of God, He has supremely and with finality spoken to us in His Son. You see that in the first two verses. And that Son, we noted, we didn't dwell on it, but we noted toward the end of the message last Sunday morning that that Son is described as the one who is appointed heir of all things, the end of verse 2, and through whom also He made the world. Tremendous statements. And now this morning we move on to verse 3, where we have also amazing statements, powerful statements, unforgettable statements concerning the Son of God. And I want to point out to you, first of all, we break down this verse and our thoughts upon it in a threefold manner this morning, beginning by noting what He is. What He is, and that's given to us in two remarkable statements. He is, says the Scripture, the brightness of His, that is God's, glory, and the express image of His person. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the brightness of God's glory. Now, the New International Version translates this, the radiance of God's glory. The Berkeley Version of the Scriptures, which was popular, 30, 40 years ago, translates it, the reflection of God's glory. The New English Bible, which is not always reliable, but sometimes is quite helpful, translates it this way, the effulgence of God's splendor. Well, you say, that sounds good, if I only knew what effulgence meant, right? And actually, this is a very fine way of expressing it when we understand that effulgence is taken from two Latin words, which literally means to shine forth. Radiance, if you like, or brilliance. And so we could put it this way, the shining forth of God's splendor. Christ is the shining forth of God's splendor. And another version expresses it this way, the radiant light of God's glory. Now many scholars see this, and I'm convinced that they are correct in seeing it, as a reference to what is usually called the Shekinah glory. Now I can remember when I was a very young Christian, just a teenager, I remember hearing some of the old saints. You know, they must have been all of 40, I would think. And I remember these folks referring sometimes to the Shekinah and the Shekinah glory. And I used to think, what in the world is that? It's an impressive word. What is it? The Shekinah glory. The word Shekinah, of course, is a Hebrew word. It simply means, basically, abiding presence. Abiding presence. And it refers to the luminous cloud that appeared from time to time in the history of the nation of Israel at significant times and in particular places. For instance, this was the cloud, undoubtedly, that appeared on Mount Sinai at that awesome occasion of the giving of the law, when God, as it were, came down and His presence was manifested by this Shekinah cloud that covered Sinai. It was seen again at the door of the tabernacle. You may remember that at one particular time, period, God said to Moses, I'll meet you at the door of the tabernacle. And as He met Him there, it was the Shekinah cloud of glory that was present. Also, of course, in terms of the mercy seat going within the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, there the cloud was present. This glory cloud, this Shekinah glory. It led the Israelites, you remember, through the wilderness. The pillar of cloud and fire led them for all those years through the wilderness. It appeared in a remarkable way at the dedication of the Temple of Solomon. And it came in such power and with such magnificence that the priests could not continue to minister. They fell on their faces. They were overwhelmed by this tremendous brightness of the Shekinah, the presence, the abiding presence of God. So one scholar simply put it in this way: it signified the very presence of God in the midst of His people. Now, when we understand that, we surely understand something then of the significance of these words here in Hebrews 1:3, that Christ is the brightness of God's glory. That He, Christ, is the true Shekinah. That He is the one that unusual manifestation and phenomenon was pointing toward. Christ is the Shekinah. And when Christ is present, God is present. When Christ came, you remember when the Lord Jesus came, very soon now, you may not have realized it, but Christmas is indeed coming, and it will be here in no time at all. It will be upon us. And what will we be singing? We'll be singing carols that quite often speak about Emmanuel. And you know, I'm sure most of you at least, that Emmanuel simply means God with us. God with us. And when Jesus Christ came into the world, God was with us. God was with humanity. God was manifested in the flesh. He was the fulfillment, if you like, the antitype, perhaps we could use the word, of this Shekinah. And so the apostle speaks here in these wonderful words: He is the brightness, the outshining, the shining forth of God's splendor. I like that. The shining forth. And so it is obviously then a powerful testimony to the deity of Christ, that is, to the divine nature of Christ. And this, of course, is very often a debated topic, and the cults of our day are always attacking the deity of Christ. Dr. Haken this morning in the Bible class, incidentally, I would encourage the adults to get out to the Bible class as Michael gets into some history again of the church. Fascinating. It's not merely history, it's not dry history, it's thrilling history, it's also instructive history. And he talked this morning about the fact that in the 1700s, the first part at least of the 1700s, Unitarianism arose and took over many Christian churches. What is Unitarianism? It is a repudiation, of course, of the triunity of God, the Trinity of God. It is a repudiation of the deity of Christ. But here is a powerful, powerful testimony to the reality of the fact, whether we can understand it or not. And of course, who can explain it? No preacher on earth can explain it. No theologian can explain it, no matter how brilliant he might be. That God was manifested in the flesh. But here, says the author, was indeed the abiding presence of God. He was the fulfillment of the Shekinah glory, He being the brightness of God's glory. But if that were not enough, he then goes on to the second clause, and he tells us that He, Christ, is the express image of His person. Well, again, let me just mention a couple of these different translations. The NIV has it: the exact representation of His being. The Berkeley version, I think a little flat: the true expression of His being. Well, it's all right, but my favorite, actually, is the way J.B. Phillips puts it. J.B. Phillips puts it this way: He is the flawless expression of the nature of God. That's beautiful. That's magnificent. The flawless expression of the nature of God. What an extraordinary statement that is. What an amazing statement. The flawless expression of the nature of God. Now, this term in our Bibles, the express image, or the exact representation, is in the original text merely one word. Two words in our translation, one word in the original, and it's the only time, here in Hebrews 1:3, it's the only time this word is used in the Greek New Testament. It's taken from a word that was used in the ancient world to make a die or a seal by impressing, of course. It was used of the impress made by a die or a seal, so that you know, of course, that when they made coins and they wanted to put the image of the monarch, the ruler on it, they would impress that image. They'd have a die or a seal and they'd impress the monarch's image on the coin. Now this is the kind of word, this is the word that the apostle uses, the Holy Spirit gives him to use once only in the New Testament, right here in Hebrews 1:3, in this extraordinary statement. That Jesus Christ is the express image, the flawless expression of God. Now remember that we are not speaking here of some inanimate object. We're not speaking of a coin and the stamp that goes on the coin. We're not speaking of an inanimate object at all. We're speaking of a being. We're speaking of a person. Very important that we appreciate, understand that as we think about it. It's a person that's being spoken of here. A living being, Jesus Christ. And the question I would put to you this morning is this: how can this kind of language be used of any mere human being? No matter how exalted. Let me just change the wording a little bit. How can this language be used of any created being? Surely this language goes beyond that. Surely this language demands the recognition of a divine being. It is mind-blowing. It is awesome. How can any person be described this way? That he is the flawless expression of the nature of God. How can anybody, how can it be said of any person, any creature? It is, again, another amazing testimony with the first clause, the first phrase. It is an amazing testimony to the divine nature of the Son of God. So you ask, who is he? Who is he? Well, he is the brightness of God's glory. He is the Shekinah, the true Shekinah. And he is the express image of his person. He is the flawless expression of the nature of God. Remarkable. Well, we ask the second question. Not only what is he, but what is he doing? What is he doing? And this is given to us in the next phrase, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Now again, this is an amazing statement, and again one has to ask, of whom can this be said save of God himself? I mean, it is ludicrous to think that this could be said of any creature, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And I want to just make two brief points under this heading also. Using two words, the first word is preservation. Preservation, that's fairly evident, I guess. Upholding all things by the word of his power. He's in the business, is this magnificent Son of God, of preservation. Now we live in a very amazing universe. I'm sure we're all well aware of that. An amazing universe. We live, in fact, on an amazing planet, don't we? Remarkable planet. And it's great when we have these shots from the space vehicles that go up there these days, way out into space, and then they give us these shots of Earth, and beautiful, very, very impressive, an amazing planet. And this amazing planet is part of an amazing solar system, is it not? For not only do the planets revolve around the sun, but as they're doing that in that remarkable way, they have their own moons going about themselves. And so you've got this extraordinary solar system moving with wondrous symmetry, and it's remarkable indeed. And then we realize that this is only part of the galaxy. That this wonderful solar system, so impressive, so beautiful, is just part of this great galaxy that we're involved in, which is itself mind-boggling. Can't really take it in. And then we realize that the galaxy in which we live is then just a small part, comparatively speaking, of the universe in which we live in. And the mind begins to reel. We think of creation and the magnificence of creation. I remember telling you once before, but I'll tell a little story again. It's told of the great French military leader and eventual emperor, Napoleon Bonaparte. Now, he certainly was no, I wouldn't think from his history, a Christian man. But nevertheless, on one occasion, one night, when the army, his great army that was such a conquering army for so many years, was encamped way out in the plains somewhere, and Bonaparte overheard some of his officers talking together and asserting atheism. They were declaring the conviction that there is no God. There is no God. And apparently Bonaparte called these officers to come out of their tent. And he brought them out to their tent. And it was dark, of course. It was pitch black. And he pointed up. He looked up. He said, "Look up here." And he said to them, "Gentlemen, if there be no God, who made thee?" That's a good question, isn't it? It's a very good question for Napoleon Bonaparte. If there be no God, who made thee? And the reality is, of course, that in spite of all the efforts of evolutionists in the last 150 years, since the days of Napoleon, of course, but in spite of all the efforts of evolutionary theorists, in spite of all the propaganda that's thrown out, the overwhelming